All right, the last two Sundays we have been looking at what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus went out of the temple and went up to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he sat there and he rested, and they came and asked him three questions. When will these things be? And he had just told them about the destruction of the temple, and he had mentioned his return. So those things, what they were talking about. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those three questions. And Jesus then answers their questions, though he does so in reverse order. We've looked at, last week in particular, we looked in verses 4 through 22. Let's talk about the signs of the end. And that meaning the end period of the age. What are the events that will mark the end period of the age that will lead up to the second coming of Christ? And he talked about the beginning of sorrows, that is what I believe is the first half of Daniel's 70th seven, the first 3.5 years. False Christs, wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. These things correspond to the first four seals that you see in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, I've given you a handout this morning. It's entitled The Day of the Lord, but it describes and shows the correlation between these various things. The end period is shown in there, which is basically the tribulation period. And then the end point is the second coming of Christ, and it shouldn't give the scripture references. So hopefully that'll be helpful to you. I had that when I did some studies on, the book of Revelation and so forth. So maybe that will be something you can find helpful. So, but it correlates with what we've been looking at. We look in verses 9 through 12, which talks about the time when the tribulation will increase, especially for the people of God, the people of Israel. And this corresponds to the second half of Daniel's 70th seven. There will be tribulation, hatred, and death for those who stand for Jesus' name. There will be many false prophets who will arise, and as a result, many will be deceived, many will be offended and stumble. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. It will be a very difficult time. We saw in verses 13 and 14 where he talks about, twice he mentions the end, meaning the end point. What will be the end point of that age? And it talks about he who endures to the end shall be saved. We talk about the importance of making it all the way through that time of tribulation without giving in to worship the beast or to worship his image or to take the mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead. And so it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations throughout the whole world, to all nations. And it says when that is finished, the end will come. Verses 15 to 22, we looked at the particular key sign that he says you need to look for in regard to the end of the age. And that's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, when you see that standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains quickly. Don't even bother to go back and take any of your possessions. They're not worth it. Get out as quick as you can. Because when you see that, when the Antichrist basically breaks the covenant with Israel in the middle of that seven-year period, and he sets himself up in the temple, above everything that calls itself God and declares himself to be God and demands worship. When you see that happen, that is an abomination to God that will make the temple desolate of his presence, and great tribulations that the world has never seen before or will ever see again will take place, because Satan will actually be cast out to the earth and will wreak his havoc upon the people of Israel and the saints of God. Then in verse 23 to 31, we began looking at the second question, which is the signs of Jesus' coming, his return to this earth. Not his coming for his church. The church, the body of Christ, is not in view in this prophetic statements by Jesus at all. He says it's going to start with false announcements. He warns about those who will make false announcements that Christ has come already. He says, people announce here he is or there he is, he says, don't believe it. He says, he's not going to come in remote locations. Like if they say he's out in the desert, don't believe it. Don't go out there. If they say he's here in these inner rooms, don't believe that. That's not how his coming is going to be. He says, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like the lightning that flashes from the east and across the sky to the west. Everybody will see it. Everybody will see it happen. That's very different from the rapture. When the rapture occurs, how quickly? What does Paul say how quickly it happens? In a moment. In a moment, the Greek word atom, which was believed to be an indivisible unit, Now, they've since split the atom, so it lost a little bit of its meaning. But an indivisible amount of time, that quickly, the twinkling of an eye. But the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ to this earth to judge, to make war, to establish his kingdom, that will be visible to everyone. And this morning we're going to look at further at the signs of his coming, beginning in verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, if you're not there with me, verse 29. This event, his coming back to this earth, will mark the end point of the age. And he will usher in a new age. The new age will be the kingdom, his kingdom rule and reign upon this earth. Now, as we look at this passage, it's going to be followed by the first of three parables that Jesus told to his disciples. These are parables in which he makes known to them what their responsibilities as believers will be in light of the events that he's describing, in light of the prophetic events and signs he's talking about. The first we're going to look at is the parable of the fig tree. And then there's a statement following that, a rather cryptic statement, an often misunderstood statement about this generation living to see all these events. We're going to talk about what that statement means and how he could make it. Verse 29, it says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he's just talked about that, that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be the time of great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, two things here. Number one, we've got a time frame. What are the signs of his coming? Well, you can look at the time frame. It's going to happen immediately after the tribulation. His coming will bring that time of tribulation to a close. The signs of it specifically have to do with the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun will be darkened, will not give its light. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. There's going to be, in a sense, that there will be a darkness. This says the powers of the heavens will be shaken by God. Now, I know sometimes scientists look at this and make fun of passages of Scripture like this, but the problem that those who take that viewpoint is they don't believe in God. Or if they believe in a God, they don't believe in an all-powerful God who is supernatural. That means he's above the natural elements. He's the one who created nature and the natural elements and the natural laws. So he can control them any way he wants to. If he chooses to darken the sun or the moon or have the stars fall from heaven, he has the power to do that. So that's one of the things that he says you can look for, is that's gonna happen immediately preceding his coming. And that's prophesied in numerous places in Scripture. I'm going to look at two. We kind of went through this quickly last time and didn't get a chance to look at these, so I want to go back. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to look at that one, and we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 13. And again, he's describing in here the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, and that's what I titled this handout. The day of the Lord, I think, includes the entire tribulation period, in a sense. Because, you know, we already talked about everything that happens during that tribulation period is not under the control of Satan or of the Antichrist. Even the rise of the Antichrist and the time that he comes forth, that is something that is initiated by the Lamb. When he looses the scrolls, the seals on the scroll, that's what initiates the coming of the Antichrist. He doesn't come forth until Christ says it's time to do that. And even the middle of that period, when Satan is cast to the earth, the war in heaven is initiated by Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels. So he's in charge. And so that's the day of the Lord. And it goes all the way through the close of that period and even the second coming of Christ. And of course, during the kingdom, that is the day of the Lord's judgment and rule and reign over all the world. But look in Isaiah 13. Go down with me to let's start in verse 6. He says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Remember, that's what I said. It's called the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. Same thing here in Isaiah. He says, they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. Immediately before he returns, these particular signs will be evident. Because the first thing Jesus Christ does when he comes back, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is he comes to judge and to make war. That would be the first order of business. And so that's what he's describing here, the day of the Lord and the events that precede it. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but just look at the beginning of it. It says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." So we're looking at the same time frame here. The day of the Lord is coming. And it talks about gathering all the nations to battle against Jerusalem and so forth. And then it says in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations who are surrounding his city and who are seeking to attack his people as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, look at verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Not only will there be signs in heaven, there will be amazing changes on earth as Christ comes back and to do it. But look at verse 6. He says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, when he comes, there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." So again, several places. Joel chapter 2 mentions in two separate places that the lights of heaven will diminish, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, keep your place right there. Keep your place right there in Zechariah. We're coming back to chapter 12 in just a second. But go back to Matthew 24. Look at verse 30. After we see the lights of heaven, powers of the heavens shaken in this way, and then it says in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Notice, they will see him coming. Now, think back with me to the ascension of Jesus Christ described in Acts chapter 1. Jesus goes up with them on the Mount of Olives. They're there with his 11 apostles. And when he finishes commissioning them, giving them the final words he's going to speak to them, they watch him ascend up into heaven. They watch him go up. And they watch him as he's received up into the clouds. And an angel then appears to them and tells them that this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. In other words, when he went up, they watched him go. When he comes back, they're going to watch him come. It says all the tribes of the earth. When you see that expression, what group of people do you think of? Tribes. That's Israel in particular. Now, that's not to say that all the nations and the people of the earth won't see it too, but the immediate impact here that of who he's speaking to and what he's talking about here has to do with the people of Israel. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will mourn for him. Now, they have never mourned for Jesus Christ before, have they? What have they done to him? What has the nation of Israel as a nation done for him? They rejected him. They crucified him. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Even during the Acts period, when the Holy Spirit preached to the apostles, they, in a sense, crucified him for themselves all over again. So this time, they will mourn for him, and they will see the Son of Man, again, his title in relationship to his people Israel, as their king, as their Messiah. The Son of Man, they will see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn for him when they see him coming. And when they see him, they're going to perceive who he is. They're going to perceive that this is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And so this is how and this is when Israel as a nation will be saved. And how that nation will be spiritually born at once as a nation. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11. When he describes the fact that Israel is under a current judicial blindness from God. But there's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved. This is the event and the means by which that will take place. And it's prophesied in various places. Look with me again in Zechariah, this time chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And go down with me to verse 10. Verse 10. The previous verses talk about the time of judgment that God has upon the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, then he says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." He will pour out his spirit upon them. Okay, spirit of grace, because they certainly don't deserve God's kindness or favor or salvation. And a spirit of supplication, interceding and praying for their needs. He says, "And then they will look on me." They will look on me whom they pierced. They did pierce him, did they not? They pierced his hands and feet with nails as they hung him on the cross. And then a soldier at the end, even after he had died, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water poured forth. "But they will look on him whom they pierced." Yes, they will, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. "And they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." In other words, they'll see and know what they've done. They'll recognize finally their sin in rejecting and crucifying their own Messiah and crucifying the Lord of glory. And they will mourn and grieve because of the sin that they have committed. And, you know, what all along, what was John the Baptist's ministry? What was Jesus' ministry? What was the ministry of the 12 apostles? What did they ask them to do? Repent. Which means? Change your mind. That's what Israel will do when Christ comes. They're going to see him and their minds will finally change. They will mourn, they will acknowledge their sin, and they will grieve for him. Look at verse 11. He goes on, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself." And then he lists them. The family of the house of David by itself. Well, David would be who then? That's the king. Family of David with those who were in positions of royalty, the princes, kings. He says, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. What was Nathan? He was a prophet. He was a prophet to David in regard to the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. He revealed to David through a parable, basically, that David had sinned with Bathsheba. So the house of the prophets by itself and the wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi. Levi from which comes who? The priests. Levites and the priests. The family of the priests will be a part of this. And their wives by themselves. And the family of Shimei by itself. And their wives by themselves. Which I always have took to mean everybody else. All the other families. In other words, every family, every representative group in Israel will change their minds and will mourn for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they pierced. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, that will mark why Israel finally comes to know and believe in their Savior Jesus Christ. And so that will take place. And so that's His coming, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, even talks about the coming of the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1, 7, I think we read this last time. It says, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him." That's described, that's kind of one of the opening statements in the book of the Revelation, because that's what that book is all about. I want you to look at one other verse with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In this particular instance, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, being questioned by Caiaphas, who is the chief priest. And they had brought false witnesses against him, trying to find something they could use to accuse him of and to sentence him to death. And they couldn't find any. And finally, they found a couple, but even they didn't totally agree on everything. So the high priest is frustrated because during this whole thing, well, look at verse 62, Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. "The high priest arose and said to Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." As a lamb before its shearers is mute or dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. He says, he kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I think it's interesting that he recognized those two things that had to be recognized about Jesus. You had to believe in order to be saved. You're going to enter into the kingdom. That's what you had to believe about him, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And Jesus answered him this way, it is as you said. In other words, yes, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. There are some who say he never claimed to be God. Here's one of those verses that shows that that's not true. But he goes on. He says this also, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, I'm one day going to be seated and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, the right hand of power, and one day I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm going to come on the clouds of heaven. He tells them about his return and his coming even before that that group of Sanhedrin. And maybe there were some in that group who believed, who would eventually believe. And so he used that opportunity for testimony. Okay, go back with me to Matthew 24. That's what we will see. The sign of his coming is primarily the fact that it's going to be an absolutely visible coming. You'll be able to see all the signs and the heavens and the lights, the dimming, but you'll also be able to see him coming. When he comes, this is what he will do. Look at verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, a lot of people look at that great sound of a trumpet and want to immediately link this in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the rapture of the church. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And they said, the trump of God, here it is, here it is, here it is, the same thing. If you read through the book of Revelation, there are lots of trumpet sounds. There are numerous places. There are, in fact, seven different trumpet judgments that are described. But trumpet was a common thing that was used in Israel. It was used for very different reasons, and there were different trumpet calls for different purposes. There were some trumpet calls that were calls to battle. You gather the troops together and call them with a trumpet in order to gather them to battle. There were sometimes trumpets were sounded just to gather people together for meetings. The people who could gather before and listen to the word of the Lord coming through the priest and so forth. But that's what happens here. There is a trumpet sound, and I think it has to do with a gathering. The trumpet sounds here because there's going to be a gathering. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And what will they do? They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, he's really talking about the earth. When he says the four ends, from one end of heaven to the other, he's not talking about gathering people in heaven. He's talking about gathering his elect primarily that are on the earth. One of the things that's going to happen for Israel in those days is he's going to regather all of them to their land. They're all going to come back to the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're finally going to possess it fully under the reign of their Messiah and King Jesus Christ. So that will be a part of what's going on. They will gather. Now, we actually see this is a description that is given in Matthew 13, the parables that are given there, the mysteries of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the wheat is planted by the owner and then an enemy plants tares, kind of a false wheat to grow up among them. And they wait until the end of the age to separate them, when you can tell the difference between wheat and tares. And so that's what's described there. And it talks about the reapers that are set out to gather out of the tares and then bundle up the wheat are described. The angels of heaven are the ones who do that, and they do it at the end of the age. And so that's what he's saying here. There's actually two gatherings that will take place. There's only one really mentioned here. But the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to gather out of his kingdom the tares. All those that offend, all those that practice lawlessness, and they'll all be gathered up and bundled and burned. They'll be judged. So those are the unbelievers, all right? Those that live through the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. But then they will gather into his kingdom, into his barn, the wheat. And these righteous sons of the kingdom shall shine forth to everlasting glory and enjoyment and rest and peace in that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's described there in verse 31. Those are the signs of His kingdom when He comes back with His angels. Again, there will be judgment, there will be war, and then there will be a regathering of Israel to their land and establishment or restoration of their kingdom. Alright, that brings us to the first parable that He tells. Very brief, and for the most part, very simple in looking at what it says. Look at verse 32, or verses 32 and 33. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. Now we've already seen a parable associated with a fig tree before. This is another parable. Learn this parable from the fig tree. One of the other accounts, I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke, actually says, and from all the trees. You can look at this from all the trees, not just the fig tree. But it says, when its branch has already become tender, when the branch of the fig tree is tender, and it begins to put forth leaves, then you know that summer is near. Now, he starts off with the word learn. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. It's an imperative. It's a command. He says, I want you to understand this. I want you to know and understand this. And again, he's speaking just to his disciples. He says, think about this. Think about what you look at when you look at a fig tree. Think about the signs that you see in that fig tree that basically summer is coming. You know, the signs of summer you can see in a fig tree and know that it's about to take place. And so the application given in verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, in other words, all the things, all the signs that he's talking about, the signs of the end of the age, whether it's false Christ, wars, famine, pestilence, the sign of the abomination of desolation in the holy place, the signs of Jesus coming, the visibility of him in the sky, the stars diminishing. When you see all these things, then know this, understand this, see and perceive this. He says that it is near. It is near. It is at the door. Now, it meaning what? The second coming. The return of Jesus Christ. That's what's near. All of these things are signs leading up to them. When you see them, you can know that it is near, the sign of His coming. Jesus, having instructed His disciples, He knew that they could and would know when they see these signs that His return would be near. They would know this. It's interesting if you look at the people of the multitudes in Israel and the leaders in Israel, they did not. They would not. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Back up just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 16. And just look at the first four verses. It says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. Now, He'd already shown lots of signs with His miracles. The ability to heal people, the ability to cast out demons. He'd already raised the dead. All those things are clear signs. If they wanted to see something, what they considered a little more spectacular, something from heaven, some sign from heaven. Maybe they were looking for the stars to diminish or the sun to not give its light or whatever. But this is His answer to them. Verse 2, He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You're hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. That's why He didn't bother to speak this Olivet discourse to the multitudes, because they wouldn't have listened, and they wouldn't have been able to discern and know what He was talking about, because they didn't believe. See, the apostles, all except Judas Iscariot, who heard all this too, but the rest of the apostles believed in Him. They believed He was the Christ, the Son of God. They believed He was their King. They were looking for and waiting for this kingdom to be established. And so they would discern this. But He says, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given to it except what? Sign of the prophet Jonah. Because as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then will do what? Will come forth raised unto eternal life. That was the sign that was given to Israel. What was the focal point of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proof that He was exactly who he was proclaimed to be, that he was the Messiah, that he was their Christ, that he was the Lord of glory. The demonstration there of his resurrection, that God raised him from the dead, was proof of that. But they didn't see it then either, did they? Even when one was raised from the dead, they did not believe in him. So that the rulers and the multitudes too, because the multitudes wanted to see a sign as well. John chapter 6, they after he fed the 5,000 plus people with a young boy's lunch, they came to him and they were still asking to show us a sign. We want to see a sign from heaven, like our fathers were fed manna in the wilderness. Manna came down from heaven. Show us a sign like that. And so they wouldn't see the real signs that he gave to him. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 and look at the last two verses. Difficult verses. Misunderstood oftentimes, I think. I believe that there are some translation issues with this as well. But let's read the verses. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Interesting. What's the word he begins with? Assuredly. It's the Greek word amen. What does that mean? Let it be so. Let it be so, or it's true. This is true. I tell you truly or assuredly. And he says, I say this to you with the authority that I have as the very Son of God. This generation, meaning this generation of people living in Israel at that time, who would live out their lives and so forth, just generation, will by no means pass away. The expression "by no means" carries the idea that there's no way this is going to happen. It's like a double negative is used, not to double negative to make it positive, but a double negative to emphasize there's no way this is going to happen. By no means will this generation pass away until all these things take place. Well, all what things? All the things he's just told them, starting back in verse 4, all the way down through verse 31. All of these things, well, in a sense, must take place before this generation will pass away. Well, let me ask you this. Did those things take place? No. Did any of them take place? No. I mean, there have been false Christs. There have been wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, all that. But none of those signs, none that were the beginning of sorrows. Okay, beginning of sorrows has not taken place yet. The tribulation period has not taken place yet. The second coming of Christ has not taken place yet. None of those things have taken place. And yet, what happened to that generation? They passed away. They all died. How did Jesus make this statement? Now, to stress the importance of the power of his words, look at the next verse. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." And that will take place. That's prophesied as well. Keep your place right here. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. Heaven and earth will pass away. The heavens and the earth that we stand on today are reserved for judgment. They are one day going to pass away. And Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Go down with me to verse 10. And again, he relates it to the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord himself is judging. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." One of these days, the heavens and the earth are going to be completely destroyed, okay? Burned by fire. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, how long will he initially reign? 1,000 years, what we call the millennial kingdom. He'll reign for 1,000 years. On this earth, with these heavens above us, you know, the atmosphere and stellar atmosphere and the air we breathe and so forth, that's all going to be there. But after the close of that, there's going to be a series of judgments: the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the unbelieving dead, and a judgment on this earth itself. The heavens and the earth will melt away, will be dissolved, and there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation chapter 21 describes those very things, verse 2 verses. So he says that's really true. Go back to Matthew 24. He says heaven and earth will pass away. There's no question about that. But then he says this, but my words will by no means pass away. There's that double negative again to emphasize. There's no way my words will pass away. In other words, they will be fulfilled. So again, how do we explain this? Now, look with me in Matthew 16 again. I want to look at a similar statement there, only because of what happens afterward. I think I've got time to do this. Matthew chapter 16. This is after Peter makes his amazing confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is after Jesus, for the first time, tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again the third day. And then Jesus talks to them about what it means to truly be his disciple and what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 27. He says, verse 26 says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here, right here, who shall not taste death or experience death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's a very similar statement. There are some of you standing here that will not see death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, how do we explain these two verses? When we know that all of those who were standing there died and didn't see his kingdom. They didn't see him coming in his kingdom because that has not happened yet. Well, one of the explanations that's given addresses this verse in particular, because the very next thing that happens in Matthew chapter 17 is the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mount with Peter and James and John, and he's transfigured before them so that he shines forth in glory. They see him in all his glory. Rather than seeing just the earthly Jesus, they see the glorified Jesus standing there before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So some people explain this by saying, there are some here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they explain that to mean that that was them seeing him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter describes that. We beheld his glory. John says that. We beheld his glory and so forth. But think about this. That may be a possible explanation for Matthew 16:28, but it doesn't explain Matthew 24, verse 33, or does it? It doesn't explain the other verse. So how do other people explain this? I'm going to give you these. Some people contend that the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which happened while that generation of Israel was still alive, that destruction of Jerusalem completely fulfilled all the predictions Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24. There are people who believe that the tribulation period is over, that all the signs were over, that Jesus has already come, that all that took place in connection with AD 70. I don't believe any of that's true. I don't believe any of those things took place, so I don't think that's an explanation of it at all. The only thing that really fulfilled was the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple did happen in AD 70, but that's the only thing that Jesus talked about that was fulfilled then. Some people say all these things refers to the events that happened in AD 70, only the events that happened in AD 70, which would be just the destruction of Jerusalem. But what does he say? How many of these things? All these things. How could you get from all these things? Well, that's just the destruction of Jerusalem. That doesn't make any sense. That's a violation of what language means. Some people believe that this generation, going back to Matthew 24, where he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Some people say that refers to the generation that will be alive when these things happen. In other words, that statement that Jesus is making is trying to demonstrate or to show that all of these things are going to happen in the span of one generation. Tribulation period and the second coming of Christ is all going to happen in the span of one generation. Well, that's probably true. I just don't think that's what this generation points to. This generation, he's clearly talking about the people that are alive then, just like he did back in Matthew 16:28. Some people believe the expression "this generation" should mean this nation. In other words, this nation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. That could be true. That's certainly going to be true because God is going to preserve His people. If you read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36, He talks about, you know, as long as the natural laws and the way the earth works and the sun, moon, stars, and as long as those things continue to function, My people Israel will remain. In other words, I'm going to save My people eventually for all eternity. So that's true. I just don't think the words "this generation" refers to this nation. There are different words for generation and for nation. So, one of the problems that people have with this is they don't consider the grammar that is used in these verses. Both verses, this is true of, okay? Both Matthew 16:28 and Matthew 24:34 contain grammatical elements which indicates this is a statement that Jesus makes that describes a conditional situation. Okay? Understand that. It's a conditional situation. Two of the verbs in both verses, two of the verbs are in what is called the subjunctive mood. Now, I know nobody likes to study grammar and things like that, but just stay with me for a few minutes on this. The subjunctive mood describes a hypothetical or a conditional situation. It expresses a wish or a desire. You might say, I wish that this would happen, or this might happen, this may happen. But it may not. It might be your wish that it happened, and it might be a possibility that would happen, but it also may not happen. It's conditional, okay? Both verses also contain something that is called the on particle. It's a Greek particle. It's an untranslatable particle. You don't really translate it into a word, because it is a word that, or a particle that emphasizes the conditional nature of the statement that's made. So you've got two things. You've got two subjunctive mood verbs, and you've got the on particle in both of these verses. So what does that do to the translation? If you take Matthew 16:28, read it, it should read something like this. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who might not taste death until they may see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In other words, it's a conditional situation. They may not die. They may actually see Him coming in His kingdom. But and it might be their wish that it happened, but it's not a certainty. It's a conditional situation. The very same thing with Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation may or might by no means pass away till all these things may or might take place. Now, let's think for just a second quickly in conclusion here. What were the things here conditioned on? What was the conditional situation that made this a possibility that they would see all these things happen? Well, think about the early chapters of the book of Acts. Jesus' prayer from the cross was what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, made an offer to the nation of Israel, spoken in Jerusalem with the rulers present, and saying to them that if you repent, if this nation will repent and turn their hearts back to the Lord, then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. He'll send Jesus Christ back, who was promised to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophet since the world began. In other words, if Israel as a nation had repented and turned their hearts back to the Lord, what could have happened for them in that generation? Kingdom could have come. All of these things could have taken place. That was a possibility to them. That was laid out before them. You know, the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What did He tell them? He didn't tell them, no, that's not going to happen now. That's going to be way down in the future. He knew that would be the case, but He didn't tell them that. What did He say? It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put under His own authority. You're going to go and you're going to preach to Israel. Peter, you're going to use the keys of the kingdom to offer to Israel the kingdom if they will repent, if that nation would repent. And you need to make this a genuine offer. You don't need to know what their answer is going to be. You need to make it a genuine offer. But the possibility was still there. Because at that point in time, what was known about the dispensation that we're living in today? None. It's still a mystery. Absolutely. There was no knowledge of the dispensation of grace. There's no inkling that it might happen. All they were still looking for were things that were prophesied. And so that's what would make this conditional. If they had repented, these things could have taken place. And that's certainly what they wished. They were looking for that kingdom to be established. But they didn't. They rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They crucified Jesus Christ in their hearts all over again. And at the close of the book of Acts, what happens to them? That nation is set aside, and all the promises that were made to them and all these prophecies that we've looked at were postponed. And God unveiled what He's doing today, the dispensation of grace, the building up of His church. I don't know why there are no English translations of these verses that bring out the conditional nature of the statement. There's no question that's there. It's not like in one Greek, you know, manuscript it says this, and one Greek manuscript it used something else. They're subjunctive verbs. They're subjunctive mood verb. The on particle is there in all the Greek texts, and yet the conditional aspect of those statements and those grammatical elements is not brought out. I think possibly, one of the issues that many people have is that they don't understand what the book of Acts is about. They don't understand that the book of Acts is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Pentecost did not mark the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. It marked a continuation of God's dealings with His people, Israel, according to prophecy. And they don't see that. And so because of that, I think they fail to see that there was a genuine offer of the kingdom to Israel there in Acts chapter 3 that could have been received if they had responded. Okay, next Sunday, I will not be here. I'm going to be in Oklahoma at the Peace Church with the saints there and preaching in their services and teaching the Sunday school class. So Jim Morrison will be filling in for me, teaching Sunday school next week and preaching at 11 o'clock service. And so we'll continue this the following week. And we'll look at the last question that Jesus answered. The first question they asked, when will these things be? They're wanting to know time frame. And so Jesus addresses the issue of time frame, and that's what we'll look at beginning in verse 36, and that will lead us up to the last two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of, I'm going blank on the last one. Anyway, we'll look at the last two parables as well in connection with that statement. Okay.